The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for the confession of faith, and we pray that you would help us as we study good works. Father, we pray that we wouldn't just study these things to have our heads filled with truth. We pray that we would practice these things and glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, well, last week we started chapter 16, which is of good works, and we talked about what constitutes a good work. Anybody want to just give us a quick reminder what actually constitutes a good work? Dinah. Okay, good. So whatever God's declared a good work in his word is a good work, right? So in other words, real simple, God gets to define what is a good work, all right? The World Health Organization doesn't get to define what a good work is. Humanitarian organizations don't get to define what a good work is. God gets to define what a good work is, all right? And so we said that that was a good work, whatever God defines in his word. And then we talked about the characteristics of a good work. And so they're works that are done in obedience to God's commandments, and they are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. So how does that actually help us in terms of the Reformation battle with Rome? That is actually just saying good works are a fruit and evidence of a lively, saving faith. Maddie, did you really want to try to answer that? That's a little boy. They hear a question and they just raise their hand, right? Little girls are more thoughtful, all right? Anyway, Tony. Right. Yeah. So it's important that we understand that the Bible never minimizes good works. The Bible just puts them in their proper place, right? So good works, our good works, are not a ground for our justification, but they are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith, all right? And then we said that they manifest our thankfulness, right? So the right motive, which is gratitude to God. They strengthen our assurance, right? So when you see God actually doing something in your life that you know you would not have done on your own, that is just contrary to basically maybe the way that you've always been. You say that's the grace of God, right? Manifesting those good works. And so they strengthen assurance. They edify the brethren. So other believers see good works and are stirred by them, right? And then they adorn the profession of the gospel. So they silence the mouths of the adversary. It is really hard. By the way, this was one of the powerful witnesses of the early church. Is the early church was, of course, under attack all the time. They were under attack by philosophers. They were under attack by the Roman government. But one of the things, for instance, Justin Martyr was able to do, was able to say, you accuse us of this, this, and this, but look at what we really do. We feed the poor. We save babies. We treat each other with kindness and respect. We're good citizens, right? And so those are things that actually adorn our profession of the gospel, stop the mouth of adversaries, and of course glorify God. And then we wrapped up on the necessity of good works, which, of course, it really ties back into the idea that good works are the fruit and evidence of a lively faith. So if there is no fruit or evidence of a lively faith, what comes into question? the reality of the lively faith, right? And so there is a real sense in which we can say that those whom God justifies by faith alone in Christ alone are the very same ones who will be sanctified. Okay? So in other words, justification and sanctification are always separate, but they're inseparable. Okay, that brings us to paragraph 3. And let me just read this. I'll read it from the modern version. There, that is the saints' ability to do good works, does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they've already received, an active influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet, this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them. Now, you have to remember, a lot of times, In historical church documents, which confessions are historical church documents, there is often a background that gives rise to the reason why something is articulated the way that it is, all right? So here, the confession talks about the source of good works, and what the confession wants to make abundantly clear is that good works are not simply your own personal effort drawn from your own personal resources. In fact, good works that are done in obedience to God's commands are not, the ability doesn't come from us, but it comes wholly, wholly, wholly from the Spirit of Christ within us, right? So whatever good work we end up doing, we do because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Okay? Now, you could well imagine, first of all, where does that come from? Where does that idea come from? You can't do anything apart from the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. John 15, yeah, so right there in the confession and the notes. John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches, right? And then Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? And that's in the context of being the branches connected to the vine, right? So there is no fruit that manifests itself in our life apart from the Spirit of Christ living, dwelling in us, producing that good work. Now, notice the confession then says, and this is somewhat interesting, that this ability is enabled by existing graces, but it is also enabled by actual influences of the Holy Spirit. Now, what the confession does here is it basically says there's two ways that good works are manifest in our lives. The first is just the overflow of grace that we've already received, right? So, for instance, the grace of regeneration. You have a new heart, you've been born again. There is a sense in which good works flow out of the grace already received in regeneration, right? You are justified in the sight of God. You're adopted into God's family. These are all graces already received. And so the graces already received and the transformation already experienced produce good fruit in our lives and good works, right? But the confession says that there's, in a sense, also specific influences by the Spirit. Now, this is really interesting because what the confession is saying is there's a pattern of good works that flow out of the grace that we've already received, but there are also times where the Spirit of God works as it were, in a specific moment of empowerment. Okay? Of course, Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, notice, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So what the confession is saying is that there are moments where God, the Spirit, may actually stir you or move you to do a specific good work. Okay? Do you believe that's true? Absolutely, right? So on the one hand, there's a pattern by grace already received, but there's also a sense where the Spirit may providentially make an opportunity and then stir you to do something in that moment, right? And so it is, in a sense, there's something that is wonderfully supernatural about it. And so how do we know actually we're talking about being stirred or prompted by the Spirit? Well, because in the next sentence, it says, yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit, right? So that's what we're talking about. And so in one sense, there's a pattern of doing good because of the grace that we've received, but there's also a sensitivity to opportunity and movements of God's Spirit. So have you, and I know this is true of some of you because I know some of you very well. Something comes up and you are compelled to help. You're compelled to do something in that moment for that person, right? And it is, in a sense, if you wouldn't have done it, it wouldn't have necessarily been sin, but there was something that was extraordinary about being prompted to do something at that moment for that person at that time. Okay? Now, the confession acknowledges that, but the next part actually would be, in all likelihood, sort of a refutation of certain groups at the time the confession was written, for instance, Quakers, okay, who would sit quietly and wait until the Spirit moved them to say something or do something. Okay. So it was, in a sense, it was sort of a hyper-spirituality of just waiting and being silent until God did something in you, right? By the way, this is how their worship services were conducted as well. You would just sit around and wait for the Spirit to just, you know, plop on you, and then you could say something or do something, right? The confession wants to make sure that Christians don't do good only when they are stirred to do good, right? So if we just wait for God to prompt us to do something, guess what? We end up not ever doing anything, right? And so the confession says, but you shouldn't be negligent, as it were, waiting for the Spirit to move you, right? Because the fact is that if you just wait until you're prompted to do something, then you'll probably never do it, right? And so in Hebrews chapter 6, we see the standard, as it were. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to all the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence. Diligence in what? Well, diligence in ministering to the saints, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not become sluggish, right? Negligent, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here's the way that I think about the way these two things work. On the basis of grace already received, there should be, as it were, a disciplined, patterned, diligent effort to do good. Right? As I am on that track of a disciplined, patterned effort to do good, I'm more in tune with spontaneous moments to do good. Right? In other words, as I have the track of discipline in good works down, I am more sensitive to spontaneous moments to do good. Right? And I think that the confession is simply making the observation that where there's no disciplined diligence, don't just sit around and wait, because it will never come. By the way, prayer actually works on the same principle. You know that. If you have a disciplined, patterned prayer life, you are much more likely to spontaneously engage in prayer. If you just wait for the Spirit to move you to pray, you're never going to pray. But if you have the discipline of prayer, you're more sensitive to the spontaneity of prayer. All right, that brings us to paragraphs 4 and 5, the limitations of good works. And I think that in your notes, I have a comparison of the old and the new versions of the confession. Is that right? So I'm going to read the new version here. Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do, right? So you get to paragraph 4. And you end up having, did anybody notice, if you have an older version of the confession, anybody notice a peculiar word that's used in there? Let me read this again from the older version. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate. Did anybody use that word this week? No. And to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which is in their duty of what they are bound to do. All right. So in paragraph 4, we get, in a sense, the limitation of good works. And the reason that the confession actually has this paragraph is because of the Roman Catholic doctrine of supererogation. And you say, what is the doctrine of supererogation? Is that when you aerate your lawn twice? Does it have something to do with landscaping? And the answer is no. The Roman Catholic doctrine of supererogation says that there are, now follow this, there are works that actually go beyond what God has required. And when you do works that go beyond what God requires, it is like paying back more than you owe. So follow this. Those works, so beyond supererogate, right? So if you do works that go beyond what you owe, if you pay back to God more than what you owe, then those works actually get stored in the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit is where all the supererogation goes. Okay? Works that are beyond what is due. The treasury of merit then enables the church to actually exempt people from certain works of penance because they can draw in direct proportion from the treasury of merit, giving to them the necessary amount of merit required for their pardon. Okay. You like that? So this is, by the way, so when the confession makes this statement, it is making a statement against what was the standard Roman Catholic doctrine going back to medieval times. By the way, supererogation, treasury of merit, still is in existence today in Roman Catholicism. It's not disappeared, all right? So you can do a number of different things. By the way, indulgences are rooted in treasury of merit. Going and lighting candles for people who have died, what you're doing is you're actually trying to draw on the treasury of merit to reduce their time in purgatory and so forth, all right? So what the confession wants to make sure that we understand is that our good works actually can never go beyond what God has required. Think about how audacious that sounds, to pay back more than you owe. Eric, is that a hand? Okay. Yeah, and so it's absolutely true. Anything that basically says you can store up merit for later, right, in case you have a bad day, or in case you don't get as far on, in purgatory as you were hoping, right? Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, which, as I mentioned last week, the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession are almost identical on this chapter. He says, the reality is that Christ's righteousness superabounds, ours does not. Okay. So the reason why the confession says you can never do this is because we always fall short, right? So our good works can actually never go beyond what God requires in the sense of meriting some reward, right? Now, can we, and I want us to understand this, can we go beyond duty? Yes, we can go beyond duty. So I'll just give you an example. Does Scripture tell us to take care of widows and orphans? Yeah. So that's a good work, to take care of widows and orphans. That is a responsibility that God has given his people. Does that mean it is my duty to adopt as many orphans as I possibly can? No, it doesn't mean that at all. One of the manifestations of caring for orphans may be adoption, right? And maybe multiple adoptions, but to take care of orphans, I don't have the duty to actually go and adopt every orphan. So in one sense, can you go beyond what is required? And the answer is, of course you can. The question is when you go beyond what is required, have you done a good work then that merits more than basic duty gives? And the answer is, of course, no. It's a profound misunderstanding, really, because in one sense, the idea is, first of all, there's no merit in my good works. And the confession is going to make this clear as to why it's non-meritorious. But the fact is that if I go beyond what is simply required of me, let's say I adopt 10 children from Uganda, right? Have I gone beyond basic biblical responsibility? The answer is yes. But there is no merit that is accumulated to me. It is simply a good work done by the power of the Spirit that glorifies God, right? Have I paid God back more than I owe? Never. That's the whole problem, is that you could never pay back more than you owe. And so the next paragraph actually underscores why this is true. It says, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But we can, when we have done all, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants, and because they are good, they proceed from the Spirit. And as much as they are wrought by us, they're defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Now, by the way, that is a paragraph full, but let me just flesh it out real quickly here. So, first of all, what the confession is saying is that the very idea of supererogation is an impossibility because you cannot merit pardon for your sin. You cannot merit eternal life. And they say for two reasons. One, since the glory that is to come is so out of proportion to anything you could do. And then the infinite distance between God and us make it absolutely impossible for you to pay back more than you owe. Absolute impossibility. And so here is this magnificent sense of, listen, the minute God forgives you of sin and grants to you eternal life, he has just not only forgiven a $10 million debt, but he has granted you freely a $10 million reward. Right? How in the world could you ever do anything that paid back the remission of your sins, let alone the granting of eternal life? Right? Completely disproportionate. Then the confession says, It's impossible for us to pay the debt of our own sins. And then, after all, when we've done all as if we could, we're still unworthy servants. Yeah, that comes from Luke chapter 17. Jesus gives this parable. And this master has these servants. And Jesus says, so the master calls the servants in. And what did the servants do? Well, the servants don't feed themselves first. They actually wait on the master and make sure he's taken care of and he's fed. And then they go, and the servant then says, behold, we've done all that we've been required to do, and we're still unworthy servants. Right? So you could imagine being a person, you devote your entire life to the service of Christ and to the service of the poor and to just pouring yourself out. And here's the thing, at the end of the day, anyone who actually has done that still simply says, we're still unworthy servants. Right? Still unworthy servants. We sing it when we sing Isaac Watts. The name of the hymn is strangely, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, all right? At least I knew the number. And Isaac Watts says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Even if you were to give absolutely everything, at the end of the day, we're still unworthy servants. Okay. The confession goes on and makes the point that where do good works come from? Well, good works come from the Holy Spirit. And if good works come from the Holy Spirit, how in the world can you take credit for them as if you were banking merit, right? And so here's the reality is that that when I do something good, right, it's not coming from my flesh, it's coming from the Spirit of God that dwells in me. And if that's the case, then that's the grace of God. And if it's the grace of God, there's no merit in it. Okay? And then the confession makes one final observation on the limitation of good works. You see it there. So after saying they're good as they proceed from the Holy Spirit, then it says, and as they are wrought by us, right? So in other words, the minute we get our grubby hooks on them, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Right? So even the Spirit of God at work in us producing good works, insofar as we are involved, you know what we do? We put our dirty prints all over them. Right? And so there is no such thing as a good work that comes forth from us that is not mixed with our own sin and weakness and imperfection. And so you can think about this in so many different ways, right? So, you've gone out and you've done something, you've served all morning in the soup kitchen, and is that a good work, serving the poor? And the answer is yes. Was it the manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life and the grace of God in your life? And the answer is yes. Was it a perfect work? And the answer is no. Because I was involved. So in other words, even with the help of the Spirit, a good work actually would not survive the scrutiny of God's judgment. Right? So when I'll use something very personal, right, and very applicable to me. So I pray throughout the week and prepare to preach, and I'm praying that God would use the preaching of his word for his glory and that he would do good to his people. And so every single sermon that I have ever preached is tainted with Brian Borgman's remaining sin. So somebody comes up and says, "Thank you for that. That was really good. Yeah, it was pretty good." Pride? Can pride seep into our good works? Absolutely. Absolutely. So the confession wants to make sure that at the end of the day, you realize the limitation of good works. And good works are limited in a bunch of different ways. And so our good works are compared, of course, in Isaiah 64:6 to filthy rags. Okay. Now notice, at that point you might say, well, what good could I possibly do then? Right? Why even try if it's going to be tainted? If it's going to be, well, the next paragraph. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I love this paragraph because this paragraph actually tells us, listen, yes, in this life, any good work you produce by the power of the Spirit, it's going to be tainted with your remaining sin, with your pride. It's going to be marbled through with imperfection. But here's the beautiful thing is that God doesn't sit there and look at that and say, what are you bringing that to me for? God actually looks at those good works through the lens of his Son so that those good works are presented to God in Christ and they are accepted by God because of Christ. And so despite mixed motives and weakness and marbled through with sin, for Christ's sake, God accepts our good works. Did you hear that verse I read from Hebrews 6? For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God says, you know what? Not only will I not forget your works, but I'll do one better. I'll reward your works. Isn't that wonderful? So, this illustration came to me when my boys were little. All right, so how in the world can God say, I remember your good works, I don't forget them, and I'll reward you for them. So imagine you got a little boy. He's 5 years old. And he comes up and he says, Daddy, I want to help you work today. Let me mow the lawn. And you know the little guy's heart is in the right direction, right? He wants to help. He wants to be a big boy, and he wants to help Dad mow the lawn. And so he gets out there, and he's only five, and his arms are just as big as toothpicks, and he's got these little spindly legs, and you know, and he's out there, and he grabs a hold of the pull start, and he can't even barely get it to turn once. And so he's trying his best. And Dad walks over and gently puts his hand over the little guy's hand, and one strong pull and it starts up. And then that little guy starts looking at the bar that he can barely reach. So he decides what he's going to do is he's going to stand and push the other bar. You know what I'm talking about, right? And he gets behind that one. And of course, he does not have enough strength to push that lawnmower on his own at all. And he's grunting and he's sweating. And Dad comes quietly behind him and grabs that bar and starts pushing. And lo and behold, the kid's like, whoa, stronger than I thought. And he starts mowing the lawn. And then the kid's all done. And there's spots that are missed because, you know, you can only maneuver the lawnmower so much with a five-year-old in between. And it's really not a very good job. And the dad turns around and gives the boy $5 for mowing the lawn. That's what our Father does with us. He empowers us. The work is still imperfect. And then he turns around and rewards us for doing good. And that's what the confession wants to make sure that we understand, that on the one hand, your good works do not merit anything. Your good works do not accumulate anything for you. You can't go beyond what God has required in a way that merits anything. But the fact is that what you do. God sees it through his Son. It is empowered by his Holy Spirit. And then he turns around and rewards you for working in you. The confession has one last paragraph, and that is the relationship of good works to unbelievers. And so, paragraph 7, it says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to the right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So paragraph 7, by the way, these paragraphs in the confession are carefully crafted paragraphs, right? There's not a wasted word. There's not a wasted sentence. Everything is designed to address concisely incredibly important issues. So on a human level, can an unregenerate person perform a work that is at least in external compliance with what God has commanded? Yeah, yeah. Give me an example. Feed the poor. Okay. Take care of widows. Disaster relief. That's actually a real practical one, right? So something happens and you see these people mobilized. And are they doing, and I put good in quotes, all right? Are they doing a good thing that benefits people? Yes. The confession also says they're doing something that benefits them, right? So in other words, doing a good thing like disaster relief is a good example. An unregenerate person can do that very thing, and it is something that God commands, And so they can do it in a way that is profitable both to themselves and to others, right? And so the confession wants to just make an acknowledgement that unregenerate people, and by the way, this comes back to our understanding of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean you are as bad as you can be. It means you are as bad off as you can be. But it does not mean you are as bad as you could be. And so there are unregenerate people who do incredible things all the time on a human level that actually profits and benefits lots of other people. Okay? And what the confession wants to make sure that we understand is that there's temporary benefit to the good works of people like that, right? But then the confession wants to make sure that we understand the deficiency of those works. And so the deficiency of a so-called good work from an unbeliever is, first of all, it doesn't proceed from a heart that's been purified by faith. So providing clean water, for instance, in third world countries and places throughout Africa, providing clean water, clean drinking water, is an incredibly important thing, right? And there are people that would actually devote themselves to doing that very thing, and it is a good thing, but what propels them is not a heart that's been purified by faith. Is it a good thing to provide clean water for people that live in an incredibly disadvantaged situation? And the answer is, of course it is. But if it doesn't proceed from a heart purified by faith, it's not the kind of good work that God rewards. Okay? It's not done in the right manner. Okay? So not only does it not proceed from a heart purified by faith, but it also is not done in a right manner. That is, the motives that are outlined for us in the scriptures are not being followed. It's not done with the right goal for the glory of God, right? And so a person may feel very sorry, actually feel incredibly sympathetic for people that are disadvantaged and have all kinds of challenges, and they can go and they can do all kinds of humanitarian things, and those things have a temporary goodness and a temporary value to them that we should not, in a sense, undermine as the people of God. But we also have to understand that the minute that the motivation is wrong, then therefore that does not in fact qualify as a good work in the sight of God. That is not something that God in turn ends up rewarding. And in fact, can an unbeliever ever do anything in the power of the Spirit? No, it's impossible. Can an unbeliever ever do something for the glory of the true God? And the answer is no. And so everything, so just like if by the way, you could think of it this way, if the saints do good works that are marbled with imperfection, how much more the unbeliever and the unregenerate, right? And so done in sin, and so they can't be pleasing to God, because what's missing is the Son. What makes our works pleasing and acceptable to God is that they're clothed in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever has no union with Christ, and so understand that an unbeliever can do good things in this life, but it doesn't give them, in a sense, any traction with God. By the way, this is very hard, not only for unbelievers, but even sometimes for believers to understand. Because we think of people that have devoted their lives in an incredibly sacrificial way. And what we want to do is we want to say, doesn't that count for something? We lose sight of the filthy rags. Dan.
Is that kind of fall under common grace then?
Absolutely. So good things done by unbelievers is always a manifestation of common grace, right? So when a well is dug in the Sudan, it gives clean water, and it's done by, American Atheists United, okay? Even that's a manifestation of common grace, right? Now, notice the confession actually says two things in closing that are absolutely fascinating, especially if you like history. Notice the next deficiency. These good works do not make a man meet to receive grace from God. You know why the confession actually says that? The confession says that because the medieval view of grace was this: God will not withhold grace from those who do that which is within. So, from a medieval perspective, if you just try to do your best, the medieval view of grace was, God's not going to withhold grace from you if you show how sincere you are. God's not going to withhold grace if you give it a real good old college try. Right? By the way, this is what killed Luther. All right, absolutely killed Luther. Luther would have been very much in the tradition of God does not withhold grace from those who do what is within. And Luther's agony was, how do I know I've ever actually done enough so that God won't withhold grace? I mean, that's the problem. But the confession wants to make clear that doing good works actually does not prepare you for grace. And so there's, in one sense, a Roman Catholic idea that's being refuted here, but there's also going to be another idea that's being refuted here, and that is what would later become known as preparationism. That is the idea that that you are doing everything that you can to prepare for God to give you grace. And do you know where? By the way, doesn't that sound awful? Okay. Some of the most ardent proponents of preparationism make sure you go through so much conviction. Make sure that you're diligently using the means of grace. Now, I'm all in favor of telling an unbeliever, use the means of grace. Put yourself in the path of grace, right? But the idea is, prepare as much as possible, do as much as possible, perform good works. It was actually some of our New England Puritan forefathers that taught a form of preparationism. And so the confession wants to make clear that your good works and your efforts don't prepare you for grace. Okay? Actually, what does prepare you for grace is the knowledge of sin, right? Not your good works. Finally, it says, and this is the best part, I think. If an unbeliever does work, that work doesn't merit anything, okay? But their neglect of a good work is even more sinful and displeasing to God. Think about that for a minute, all right? So, Mr. Feathers, if somebody commits a crime, what does the term aggravated mean? I know you're not a lawyer, but... Okay, so you could have battery, or you could have an aggravated battery, right? Which is the worst, right? So what the confession is saying is that there are sins and there are aggravated sins. Okay? So if you are an unbeliever and you see an old lady standing there at the crosswalk and she's on a walker and she's very unstable and she's pushed the button and she's getting ready to go and the traffic's not stopping and you help her across the street and you block traffic, right? This is our American good work, helping an old lady across the street, and you get her safely across the street, okay? The confession says, if you're an unbeliever, there's no merit in that for you before God, okay? But if you would have failed to do it, it was worse, okay? Right? So, by the way, you do see how badly we therefore need Christ, right? Okay, so I've got good works, and these good works are not good enough ever. But then if I fail to do the good works because I just say, hey, what's the point? God says that's aggravated neglect. Okay. Now, I don't know if I should make this application or not, but I think I will. And then leave me with no time for questions. So, what happens when an unbeliever prays? Let me ask it this way. Is there an obligation on all people everywhere to pray to the true and living God? Absolutely, there's an obligation. Okay? That obligation of praying would be an expression of thanksgiving and an expression of dependence, which God actually requires of all people everywhere, right? So, is an unbeliever's prayer sin? Yes. The Lord does not hear the prayer of the wicked, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Now, so just track with me. God tells everybody, you have an obligation, would you say, to worship me, to pray to me, right? So an unbeliever has the obligation to worship and to pray, but their worship and their prayer is so tainted by their own sin and lack of a purified heart that their prayer and their worship is actually sin. But what the confession is getting at is if they refuse to pray and they refuse to worship, it is even more displeasing to God than that they pray wrongly. Here's the application. Here you have these wonderful little kids. Okay. We don't sprinkle water on our kids and say that they're children of the covenant. Okay. Privileged to be born into a believing household, but no redemptive privilege per se. And yet, what do we teach our children to do? We teach our children to pray. We teach our children to sing. We teach our children to read God's word. Is that right of us, or are we just increasing their sin? Okay. Okay. That's right of us, because that's a responsibility given to us. And there is a sense in which training them to do this is absolutely right, okay? But when that little four-year-old says, gives thanks for the food, no parent goes, corrupt. Tainted with sin, right? Now, here's the beautiful thing. Is that when an unbeliever, including a child, does the things that God requires, although there's no merit in them and in it and still sin in it, actually what is happening is there are also tracks being laid down in their heart so that when God does turn on the light, they know how to pray. And they know God's word. And they know what it is to sing God's praise, right? So don't ever think, why should I teach my kids to pray? They don't even know God yet, all right? It is an obligation, and it could be laying down the very tracks of a knowledge of God. This is why you teach your kids the catechism. This is why you lay all of this down, right? And so here are these little sons and daughters of Adam that are on the warpath, right? And so you're disciplining them and you're like, I can't change their heart. And God says, it's okay, keep going, right? We spank by faith, not by sight. We train by faith, not by sight, right? And we sow those seeds because we're obligated to, and they have an obligation, and God may be pleased, right? And so that's my application, because it's actually quite a good application of that last paragraph, right? Okay, we have 34 seconds. Any questions? Dawn. Yeah, it's the same thing. Yep. Scripture memory is the same thing. All right. Well, make sure you do a good work today for the glory of God done by faith. And then when God gives you $5 for mowing the lawn, just say thank you. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the clarity of the confession and the instruction that we receive from it. And we pray, Father, that in the hour to come, we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified as the one who has made peace through the blood of the cross. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.